So we've been receiving questions in all morning in relation to these topics, and so on behalf of all your brothers out there, I get to grill these guys to really dig down and figure out what it is that they're saying and how we can apply it to our lives. And there's been some really hard-hitting questions come in, like number one, Mike, is your tan real?
He needs to answer that, right?
I've always wondered secretly, so
really?
This is our chance. Yeah.
This is my natural coloring. Mm. In the summer, it gets pretty dark. Mm. But, it's January. I haven't been outside.
Well, his Zoom profile picture is summertime, and it is dark.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. It's just...
it's impressive.
It's our Hungarian family.
Yeah. Some of us are just more handsome than others.
You know? Well, I don't know if it's handsome.
Yes. Jeff, we had a question come in that I assume is from your body.
Okay.
Are you a modern-day Moonlight Graham?
I aspire to be, yes.
Do you guys know the reference?
Field of Dreams.
Field of Dreams.
Yep. He got one inning in the majors. He didn't get an at-bat. He just wanted one at-bat. And he became a doctor, and then he had the opportunity to come back, and he did on the Field of Dreams, and he got one at-bat. Actually, it wasn't an official
at-bat. Does that movie just wreck you every time?
It used to before Ecclesiastes, yeah.
Okay.
But no, he got one at-bat, but if you know baseball, it was not an official at-bat because it was a sack fly. So he was 0 for 0 with an RBI.
But the RBI was in the stat book.
It is in the stat
book.
So
he made the books.
That's exactly right.
So there you go, guys. Thanks for coming
today.
And let's get to some of the questions that came. A lot of questions, Dave, came in about apostasy.
Yes.
Because I think we all have this feeling of, like, when I don't want to go to church on Sunday, am I an apostate? Like, if I don't want to get out of bed, if I don't want to read my Bible today. So what do you say to people? Let's start with, what do you say to a new believer who hasn't really had to go through very much just yet? Mm-hmm. How do you counsel them? How do you prepare them for the life of endurance for what's going to come?
Well, I think you look at the beginning of the Christian faith, where it's really faith in God's promises, right? Faith in, you know, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that, you know, whoever believes in him shall not perish. So I think the primary emphasis in Scripture for our assurance is in what God has done. And I think, but there's also this element where, you know, God has saved us for good works, that God will complete the work that he began in us in Christ Jesus. And so how does that work with human effort? I think one of the great passages is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we don't work with our own power. God gives us the power that we unleash through faith. And faith is not like this magical passive experience where I just believed and the air conditioner turned on, I felt tingly and I'm saved. It's about something that has changed in your heart and changed in your life that you pursue. And obviously, I use the example of Peter for a reason. Because Peter did fall. He did stumble. I mean, denying Jesus three times was a big deal, but he didn't end there. And I think it's even possible for people to end their life on a bad day. You know, but the trajectory of their life is they never renounce the faith as far as their profession and as far as their practice. Does that make sense? So if somebody goes all the way through church discipline because they won't stop sleeping with a mistress, they're denying their faith by their practice. You know, if somebody says, I don't believe in it anymore, then they're denying it by their profession. And so I think as long as you still affirm them by faithful practice, you know, within reason and a faithful profession, I mean, you'll be saved.
So in talking about this, you had used the phrase about going off the rails and self-correcting.
Yeah.
And this is something that I think all of you guys might be able to address.
Yeah.
How do we walk this line? Isn't self-correcting, isn't that work salvation? Mm-hmm. Like, how do we take this idea of what we're supposed to be doing, but we're not earning anything from Christ in that?
Yeah.
So how does this idea of self-correcting work in there?
Yeah. Jeff, you had some good insight on that.
Mine's the one with the feedback, so I keep turning it off. I think it highlights the tension between responsibility and sovereignty, and that is that I have my responsibility that when I have conviction, I repent. And that is my responsibility, but I'm relying on the gospel to be able to empower me to be able to do that. So, you know, ultimately at the end of the day, I have the responsibility to deal with conviction, to recognize that I am heading off the rails, and I need to respond to that, but I don't do it in my own strength. I do that through 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow, which produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. So yes, it is self-correcting, but not in our own strength and in our own power. That would be work salvation. That's how I'd start it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Peter makes it clear, 2 Peter, that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, that we're to make our calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. And faith, James says, is purified through fire. The self, in my involvement in that process, is to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to repent of whatever it is that is out of whack, out of balance in my life. I don't think by, I think it was Dave that brought up the term self-correcting. I don't think that is a means to salvation. Very clearly, it's not. It is, however, a means of restoration. Mm-hmm. And I think on how you look at that, if you look at it as a means to salvation, you're gonna really be sorry one day, because salvation is by grace. It's through faith. But if you look at it as a means of restoration, then that's a response. That's a response that happens daily, I think, in the Christian's life. It's part of what it means to spiritually breathe. You know, I read the Bible. I pray. Those aren't things that God does for me. Those are things that I do because I need to do them. I lay aside every weight and sin. God doesn't do that for me. Go throughout the entire New Testament, and we're given tasks that we are to do that are consistent with our calling in Christ.
Mm-hmm. So, wanting to get a little bit personal, but obviously you don't have to dig too deep into your own mail here, but I assume by your, you guys are more experienced in life than some of the rest of us, right? What are some of the, you know, Jeff spoke about his touching Major League Baseball and going away from it. What are some of the undesirable things that have happened in your life that you've had to endure that you can share from your experience of how you dealt with that, how you got through it? In other words, what's your most shameful moment?
Most shameful moment.
Yeah.
Well, I was in junior high. No, just kidding. There's different ways, different struggles that I've had. I think one, here would be a struggle I had. It was back when I had two kids at the time, you know, so I was a new dad, and there was a school shooting in Breslin, Russia. I'm not sure if you remember this. These Chechenian terrorists came in and murdered 300 kids. And that was a real, 300 kids, you know, and it just grieved me because I just thought about, you know, my kids being there. And, And I think that was a time when I really had to think through, how could God let this happen? Yeah, and just like, I know you're real, I know this happens, and just kind of seeing and having a new understanding that evil kind of put me on that path of, I think, some doubt. And, you know, when you're a pastor and you're doubting, you know, that's kind of like, you know, am I going to, like, get fired or something like that? And that was an issue, and that kind of just drove me to the Word, and it drove me to kind of studying out just God's sovereignty and God's goodness and the issue of evil in the world. And I just kind of came to the conclusion that if evil doesn't trouble us and shock us, we'd be too tolerant of it. You know, that God allows evil to be really evil to draw us to Him to ultimately correct evil when it comes back. So, I mean, that was like this internal soul struggle that I had, and honestly, I'm really thankful for, because those were some things I needed to learn, to come to terms with. And even with the psalmist, right? Like, how can you let the wicked prosper? You know, when you just see that happening. So I guess that would be an example of it.
Yeah, I don't know that I've had a real crisis of faith since I've been a Christian. Before I was saved, I mean, I was such a mess up. I got kicked out of the house when I was 16, was living on my own, working, you know, three jobs, still trying to finish high school, all that on my own, just my life was messed up. And so from the time that God saved me, it's been, you know, all, you know, great. I mean, it's been uphill. Yeah. There's been challenges, but I've not ever had that point where I've doubted God, his existence, where I've doubted his word. So most of my big crises happened all before I got saved. After that, it's been nothing but just dessert. So it's been great.
So how would you guys recommend to, let's say you see a brother, someone in your church that, that you know them enough to know that their endurance is under attack right now, that they are struggling. How do you come alongside them to, I don't know, to give some of your endurance to them to help them through such a time?
So I can start. We just had a funeral at our church. And funerals are difficult paths to walk as a pastor. I'm sure you guys have experienced this, because you've got people who are sorrowful and they're hurting, but then you also want to make sure that the gospel and theology is presented. And so I'll just give a quick anecdote myself, and then you guys can build on that. And that is that I try to make sure that people are not self-falsifying or speaking falsely about the gospel and about truth. So if they're just, if they're wrestling, like what Job was wrestling, I mean, you got to allow for people to be able to wrestle and process hurt and pain in their lives. And part of endurance is the journey itself. And so it's like being a parent of kids. You're not trying to keep them from every fall and failure, but I am wanting to make sure that their thought process is not departing from truth. And so if that is evident, then what I try to do is, with as much grace as possible, be clear on what truth is. And I'm trying to point them back to the character of God. And in fact, we just had this in our small group back home. There was the passage, I think it is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about comforting. I think it's right at the end, 13, 11, around there, I think it is. And when you look at the word comfort, it actually is parakaleo, which is where we get the term helper for the Holy Spirit. But if you break that Greek word into its two parts, it's to call someone to your side. And so there's also a passage in one of the Corinthians where it says, we comfort with the comfort with which we are comforted. Same word. And you put those two verses together, and what I'm doing is showing you that we're not calling ourselves to the person's side. We're not the ultimate comforter for someone. We're calling them to the side of God, calling God to their side, and trying to point them to God's character. So I think it comes back to all three of our messages today. That was a common denominator, even though we didn't plan it. Just wanting to make sure that truth is not being betrayed, and if it potentially is, or it is, I'm trying to steer them back to the truth of God's character. That's how I would start answering that.
I mean, you had, this just happened, right? You had a young widow.
Yeah.
Walk us through what you did.
Yeah. For those of you who don't know what he's referencing, a year ago, December, we had a young couple, just went through something major. A little bit of backstory. They started attending as an evangelistic outreach, a small group Bible study. She came to saving faith in Christ. They came from a real rough background. They had been living together. They had a couple of kids. Fast forward to they got married in our church, and their lives were really, really on a great trajectory. And then a year ago in December, her husband, Jesse, was killed instantly on I-35, shut down the the city for that entire day. It was a horrific, horrific accident. She called me on her way to where she could see on the phone tracker that his phone hadn't moved. She knew about the accident. And just to hear her in hysterics. And then when she got there, the highway patrolman working that wreck was the son of somebody in our church, so who he knew who she was. And then just to walk through the pain with her to realize that this is grieving is something that is human. It is something that God has given us to do. Learning how to grieve, not like those who have no hope, is something that sanctification produces. So walking her through that, and the horrific sense of where's my provision going to come from? How are we going to make it? What about this baby? My baby's three babies at home. They're not going to know who their dad is. I mean, it was just horrific. The whole situation was really, really, really hard. And to help her come to terms with the fact that this is, you know, like in Job, praise God that he gave. You know, he's to be blessed and celebrated when he gave, because he gave. But he's also to be celebrated when he takes away. That's the part that's hard. And walking somebody through that kind of tragedy is something that you have to be there for. You have to weep with them, hear their struggles, hear their fears, and frankly, just to read scripture and to assure them, this is the truth, this is what we stand on, not because it feels good, but we stand on this because this is God's word. This is real. This is true. And the most comforting passages of scripture for her, a brand new Christian, well, about a year and a half old in the Lord, but the most encouraging scriptures were the scriptures that emphasized the sovereignty of God, believe it or not. There is a real comfort knowing that God isn't in heaven going, whoops, you know, what are we going to do now? There is something you can rest in when you know, okay, God, you've got this. Makes no sense to me, but you've got it, and I'm going to be okay with that eventually. That's how we got through that.
And I just had one more thing is one of the keys to weeping with those who weep is not being afraid of awkwardness. I think a lot of times, you know, when you, like if your child died, it would be really awkward for me to be around you. But your whole life would be awkward, right? That's just how you live. And so entering into somebody's awkwardness and instead of trying to fix them out of their awkwardness so that you feel better, I mean, and I think that's where we can almost be almost selfish, where we avoid people because we don't want to be awkward, or we won't try to fix them so it's not an awkward situation anymore. Instead of saying, I'm going to walk this awkward path with you. It's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to have to carry your burdens. It's just going to be hard, but doing that, I think, is the most important thing.
1 Thessalonians 5 draws a line of distinction where it says to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted. How do we determine in our brothers that that line between when they are being idle versus faint-hearted, of when they need admonishment versus encouragement?
Like in this kind of grieving situation?
Or, I mean, it doesn't have to be grieving, but just when we see them kind of on that on that line, when is it time for an arm around the shoulder, and when is it time for... there you go. That's the phrase I was looking for.
I think someone who is faint-hearted in that passage refers to somebody who is without strength. And you can tell somebody who is without strength in the sense that there is more of a passivity to that, less of an active, rebellious heart toward God. It's more of a defeated heart. And I think when we see a brother or sister in our church who is who's faint-hearted. That's when we need to rally around them. We need to support them in prayer. It's where we need to be willing to be awkward, as Dave said. And for in our church, that's where our small groups come in, because having a smaller community of people within the church that you can do life with, they're going to have access front and center to see what's going on, to encourage, to support, to pray specifically. When there's somebody who is unruly, which is also in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, that's somebody who is out of line. It's somebody who has deliberately stepped off of a path, and that's where the rebuke from Scripture comes in. That's where you put the arm around them and still kick them in the seat of the pants. And that's where you say, listen, you are really messing up, and you're going to bring a lot of hardship into your home. You are missing out on so much. This is where that rebuke comes in, where they have gotten off the path. I think that's a first or Galatians chapter 6 situation, where we need to come along and help carry that burden. But part of that is for them to assume the responsibility that they have as a believer. And when that fails, that's where the teeth of accountability and church discipline comes into play. And that is just as loving as is, you know, the support and the encouragement and the arm around the shoulder of somebody who is faint-hearted.
Yeah, I think the other thing is, when it says faint-hearted, unruly, weak, that is a disposition that characterizes them, right? So there's going to be times, like if I'm talking to Jeff, where Jeff is unruly for a moment, but that's not his general disposition. And I would say when somebody's unruly, what they have is really an authority problem with God, whether it's the authority that God has placed in their lives, but you know, they believe God answers to them or other people answer to them. And when you start seeing that as kind of a characteristic where they can be characterized as unruly, that'd be the time. But it wouldn't be like just talking to Jeff and, yeah, I have the taboo buzzer, and every time he says something unruly, I do it right away. I think you have to have some patience to determine, okay, is this starting to be characteristic? Then I have to really address that.
So to that end, if this unruly, idle, faint-hearted person has crossed the line and they are apostate, you think that they've gone over, and they're a beloved person in your life, maybe even a family member. How do you approach them when encouraging them with the scripture that you think they're in line with isn't going to do it because they don't trust the scriptures, they don't love God? How do you address them?
Well, so I can just speak from a personal experience, and that is that family complicates things. So you threw that in there, so I'm going to actually speak to it, is that, you know, I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, that's a context of a local church, and this would be a good opportunity for us to debate that if you disagree. I think Matthew 18 is the context of a local church, but when you start talking about family, where either they're living in the same household as you or their extended family, where you're going to get together on birthdays and holidays and that kind of thing, I think you have to get back to even what Dave alluded to, which is actually the end of that verse 14, and that is we're patient with all. So I've actually approached this with people close to me where I've brought scripture to bear on their lives, and they've acknowledged the scripture, but they refuse to see the connection with their situation. And at some point, you have to maintain the relationship with them as best as you possibly can, without continuing to just hammer this. And so I've gotten to a place in my life where just practically I've laid it out several times. The person has not acknowledged it. And so it's there. I'm praying for them. I'm looking for opportunities and conversations to bring it up. But I'm not going to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. I'm going to just continue to cultivate a relationship with them. So that's I think that's the family side of it that gets so complicated.
And I would say like a Gentile and a tax collector, I don't really see Jesus shunning Gentiles and tax collectors.
True.
You know what I'm saying? But he did treat them as people in need of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so I would say that when somebody has kind of reached that point, you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, not that you shun them, but you realize that their greatest need is a savior, that they need to repent and become Christians. You don't treat them under the presumption that we're all Christians here. Does that make sense? So I don't think hardcore shunning is what's being advocated there. I think it's making it very clear to them, but also in the most tactful, loving way, that you need the gospel, and I'm very concerned for your soul.
Yeah, I mean, I think the church, it's clear. I think the church, there is a certain protocol in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you actually do get into a more shunning context there.
Yeah.
But the fact is that this is on the family side. I personally have not gotten to a place where I think that the same rules apply in the family as they do the local church. But I think the objective is to bring the truth to bear on somebody's life.
Yeah.
And I think the principles still apply, that there is an objective of repentance. There's an objective of restored relationship between that person and Christ first. But in terms of the actual interactions with them, I see that as two different contexts.
Yeah, I would say in the assembly it's different, because you don't want to affirm them by having them continually be a part of the assembly, because that'd give them the wrong impression.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
So in kind of the instances in our life where endurance may become necessary, tough job, strainful relationship, weird situations, how do we, or do you have any wisdom to offer about when it's time to leave that tough job or get out of that toxic relationship, and just endurance isn't the answer necessarily, separation should be.
What do you guys think about the term toxic relationship?
I think because the issue of indwelling sin, every relationship is toxic. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm.
You would say that.
Yeah. So you're saying we have a toxic relationship?
Toxic at this moment. Mm-hmm. I think that there's a lot of, there's a lot of flexibility in what I'm to do as a believer and how I'm to respond in certain situations. I'm not in a indentured servant kind of, position. So I've got a job, and it's a difficult job for whatever reason. I don't like my job. I don't like the people I work with. It's a struggle. Now, my faith is going to need to be steadfast regardless of where I work. But I've got flexibility. If I've got another job opportunity, I owe that job nothing. I can, I can shift over here and do that. If I'm in a relationship, all kidding aside, that is toxic, that is, it's just constantly messing with me. Mm-hmm. They've closed the door on any opportunity for me to really have a ministry or impact with them. I don't need to invest a whole lot of time in that, I feel. And I'm free to sort of step back from that relationship. I think the Apostle Paul did that and experienced what that was like in his own life and ministry. But as far as the endurance aspect, I think that's... we're talking about a physical situation and a spiritual situation. Mm. Spiritually, I'm going to have to endure what God gives me. Physically, I can change that situation.
Yeah. Go ahead. No.
Okay, so I'd like to speak to the toxic, because I think that toxic gets thrown around today in a psychological, psychiatric context that I don't think the Bible affirms. I think if we understand what a toxic... chemical is, it has the potential to do bodily harm, and so that's why we avoid it. But I think we need to define what harm is in our lives. And if a relationship just makes me feel bad about myself, well, that actually could be a good thing. I think that we have to define things biblically, and I think right now that concept of toxic relationship, toxic leadership, is unfortunately in many Christian circles defined secularly rather than biblically. So that's the first thing. Mm-hmm. The second thing is, my wife and I actually had to walk through this. She was asked on a Saturday to consider becoming a teacher within 3 hours that would start the following Monday. It was a difficult circumstance. And so we kind of put what you just said into practice and say, well, wait a minute, what is our biblical responsibility? We sought counsel, and she took the job. But one of the questions that we asked at the beginning was, what are our contractual obligations? And so we were told that you just had to give a 2-week notice. And so we were very upfront on this being a difficult decision for us. My point in sharing that is that I do think there are physical relationships that we have in life that either contractual obligations define certain expectations, that those are biblical principles, that if I've signed a contract that have certain stipulations, I need to endure until those stipulations are met. Same thing with marriage. I mean, you go into a situation where you get married and all of a sudden things don't work out the way you expected. There are biblical definitions that tell you how long you're supposed to endure with that. So I take your great answer, and I just would just add some practical illustrations from my own life to just say that I think those are some other tools that you can put in your toolbox for consideration mm-hmm. as you're looking at an opportunity to endure or to jump out of.
Yeah, the only thing I would add is bad company corrupts good morals. Mm-hmm. If you got a friendship that is impacting your holiness, mm-hmm. That's not a toxic relationship. That would be a sinful relationship. That's where the influence is going the wrong direction. And I would say if you're, when you talked about a distraction, mm-hmm. right? Sometimes some of our relationships can be a distraction and kind of pull us away from real faithfulness to the Lord. Or a young man becomes a Christian and he has a girlfriend that he's living with. You know, that's not necessarily toxic. It would just be sinful and wrong, and he needs to pull away from that. So there are times where I think you just have to be honest with yourself that this relationship is deadening my conscience and deadening my walk with the Lord. I'm not married to them. I have no like relational obligation to them other than to try to win them to Christ, but bad company does corrupt good morals, mm-hmm. and maybe it's time to back off.
You men are able to speak to these things mm-hmm. off the top of your head because of your knowledge of the scriptures and your experience mm-hmm. in ministry. But also, between the three of you, I'm sure there's lots of pieces of papers on the wall, diplomas, certifications, uh-huh. recommendations, all this sort of stuff. Is that necessary in the life of a believer to pursue that sort of formal education? Mm-hmm. Is that necessary to have an impactful ministry?
Like for vocational ministry or just any ministry?
Vocational. Well, I guess let's start there. But then also, what would be your recommendation to people that's not an option? Mm-hmm. How do they get to the point where they can offer biblical advice? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Mike and I, we had a good discussion about this. Why don't you share your...
Yeah, I think, by the way, I don't have anything on my walls. So, but I really believe that God has entrusted the church to be the pillar and the ground for the truth, that we have the responsibility to pass on the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the church's responsibility. In our church, we have 5 young men who are preparing for ministry, and we are spending time with mm-hmm. those guys. We're spending giving them opportunities to teach, evaluating, critiquing them. Same thing as far as pouring into their lives and giving input on personal character issues and just helping to develop them for ministry. Is a seminary or formal training outside of the church necessary for ministry? And the answer to that simply is no. Hmm. There are great institutions that are supplementing the church because, frankly, the church has not done a very good job training and equipping Ephesians 4 those in the body, the saints, to do the work of ministering. We tried to mend that somewhat by having a Bible Institute and offering theology classes and hermeneutics classes and theology classes, you know, through the church. But if we have a guy who's got a seminary degree and a guy that doesn't have a seminary degree, what we're really looking for is the character, and we're looking for the heart, what's been developed, and to some extent, their level of understanding of the truth. The degree isn't the deciding factor. I think Dave was talking about using a baseball analogy. You could either go farm system or free agency. The way that we develop leadership in our church is the farm system. We don't go out and shop for and somebody that we're looking to fill a position. We want to train and equip and build that person from within. However, for a guy who's looking, as Dave was saying, a guy looking for a position in ministry, often he's not going to get a second look by an outside church without having a some understanding of what his training has been and a seminary degree offers that.
Yeah, and I would just say there's certain things, like at our church, we have nobody who knows Hebrew well enough to teach it. So there is a place for, I think, seminary to, I like what you say, supplement the church. And I would never, I'd always say the first training is through the church, and you supplement that with seminary. But, I mean, the reality is, and I don't know, I was really thankful for my seminary experience. I didn't know what I didn't know until I went to seminary, and it was like, wow. And being around other motivated men who want to learn and grow, being taught the languages, Greek and Hebrew, all of that was really helpful. Now, I would never say that it's necessary. Great men of God like Charles Spurgeon never went to seminary. I'm not sure if he had any formal education, right? He just read.
Some younger.
But I know for me, I'm one of those guys who, if I know I'm going to be graded on something, it sharpens my focus. And perhaps it shouldn't be that way, but it does motivate me. And so it was very helpful. And I would say it could be very helpful for whoever wants to do it. But you get involved in the church first, be active in church first. And I would say sometimes having a seminary degree does open doors.
So I'll just add to that. I love what you guys said, and I agree. I don't think it's necessary. But the two values that I've had in my own life and in people that have gone the same track that I have is character and competency. So for me, seminary was an opportunity to refine my character. And so I had a mentor say that seminary has a way of removing the dross in your life that you didn't even know was there. So we moved from Kansas City to Los Angeles, spent 3 years there with two little girls under 2 years old. We lived in a 800 square foot house in the middle of LA. I was working full time, doing all nighters. That stretched me. It refined me. It molded me. Mm-hmm. And that was character building. And then the competency, you know, you guys, praise God that you have the ability to have people teach at a high level. But, you know, right now I'm taking classes from guys who are writing commentaries. In fact, one of the professors has a critical apparatus that he's developing for original manuscripts. Well, not original, but manuscripts in the Greek. That are right there on his computer, and I'm getting a world-class instruction from these guys that I wouldn't have in the local church. And so the competency that you can gain from being instructed by that caliber of a professor is pretty amazing. And so start with what they said, it's not necessary, and start with what they said that you should start in the local church, but I would highly recommend seminary or some sort of formal education because of the opportunity for character development and competency. Not saying that can't happen in the local church, but that's my own experience.
Dave, if it helps you, there are anonymous graders out here that are
taking
notes on what's going on right now.
Excellent. Will I get a certificate at the end?
I hear that you're at about a B+
B minus,
right now.
Better. Okay,
so
that's right.
See if you can straighten that out here in the next little bit. So it's kind of common parlance right now that, man, 2020, we've really been through it, right? As 2021 lays out in front of us, what are some of the challenges that you see coming to the church
yeah.
over the next whatever time frame you want to look mm-hmm. at, that we're going to have to endure. And how do we gird ourselves to be ready for that? What sort of advice can you give us for the challenges that are on the way?
Look, I think what we can expect in the next years, I don't know if this year, but in the next years, is more and more of an antagonism toward what it is that we hold dear. We are going to become more and more marginalized, and it may even become hostile or considered illegal for us to say some of the things that we say because it's in the Word of God. So I think we're going to start seeing more opposition than the church in the United States of America has ever experienced before. I've said this over and over again the last 3 or 4 years. The problems that we find in our society are not political. It's not financial. It's not educational. It's not social. It's not racial. The problems that we see happening in our nation are spiritual. And because the problems are spiritual, the solution is spiritual. Mm-hmm. And what we've seen in this last year is that as Christians, we've tried to bypass the spiritual solution mm-hmm. and offer a political or racial or social answer, and we've gotten ourselves into trouble. And we need to stay true to what God's Word says and not be ashamed of it and just stand on it.
Amen.
And let what happens politically happen. I'm not against politics. I think there is a place for government. Scripture indicates there's a place for government. We, in our democratic republic, we are allowed to have a voice. Amen, I vote. Mm-hmm. But as far as looking to the governing politic as the solution, it's a poor substitute. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. sin is the problem. The solution is spiritual. The gospel is what our mission is. Let's not lose sight of that. Mm-hmm. But know this, as we are faithful to the gospel, then we are going to be called on the carpet mm-hmm. for it. And that's fine.
Yeah, I would add to that. So when I graduated from seminary, Al Mohler, if you're familiar with him, he has a daily briefing that's called The Briefing that he provides, mm-hmm. and it's amazing. He does an analysis of contemporary issues and looks at it all through a biblical
from a Christian worldview.
That's
yeah.
exactly
yeah.
right. And he told us at our convocation that he thought that the LGBTQ, although all those letters were not present back in 2009, but he just said that he thought that that would be a dividing line for us who are going into ministry. And I think we can look at the landscape of where the culture is heading and say, okay, it's probably going to be this issue or that issue. But I love what you said, is that we as a church need to circle our wagons mm-hmm. on what is important. And that is the unchanging, uncompromising truth of God's word. But to that end, I do think there's two M's that we should be considering, and that is the method of our communication and the message. The message must be the timeless, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. And interpreted through those four guardrails that I said. But we do have to evaluate, is our method offensive? And in our day and age, I mean, everybody can be offended by anything. Mm-hmm. But I do think, and so we can dismiss them. We can almost respond to that as Christians in a wheel jerk that goes too far the other way. And, mm-hmm. you know, we are going to say the truth, and I don't care who gets offended. But I think we do need to evaluate our method. And if mm-hmm. our method is offensive by the way I'm going about communicating, then I need to adjust that. So I think there's all kinds of these things that I think Mike is exactly right. We're going to be marginalized. Biblical Christianity will be aggressively attacked more and more. And there will be different topics that will be the vehicle mm-hmm. for accomplishing that. But I think we as a church need to circle the wagons, make sure the message is the timeless message of the gospel and God's truth in his word, but also be evaluating our method.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the big issues that we're going to face is a crisis of truth. Mm. And I'm going to take it from two different angles. I think one, there's been a greater tolerance of conspiracy theories in the Christian church. Mm. And I don't quite know why that is. I think there's this cynicism that we have towards humanity, and it's really easy to blame George Soros for everything and Bill Gates. Do you know what I'm saying? It all comes back to those two people and the Great Reset. And I think that that damages our credibility because we are willing to promote something that hasn't been verified or proven to be true. From the other side, I think there's going to be just a great pressure on all of us to speak lies. Like, gay marriage is a marriage. It's not a marriage. A transgender man is really a man. No, they're not a man. Do you know what I'm saying? And so there's going to be, on the day-to-day level, not speaking lies, not promoting lies, not spreading lies, being careful with the truth, is going to be something that will enrage people. And that's going to be the not going along with some of these, the new ethos, the new speak, is going to be a real challenge for us.
Do you envision that this oppression or this opposition will bloom into absolute persecution?
I think it eventually will, and I think that's a good thing. I think that the reason that we see Western American Christianity in the state that it's in is because, frankly, we've not had to experience what the majority of the world for 2,000 years has had to experience. And we're, you know, it's like a menu. We can kind of pick and choose whatever we want. That's the brand of Christianity that we have, a la carte. And I think there's going to come a time when not only are we going to start experiencing opposition, but persecution is going to happen in subtle ways. First, it's going to show up through the workplace, where Christians are going to be squeezed as far as what they believe. Virtue signaling is going to lead to a cancel culture at that workplace. Then we're going to start seeing it show up in education, and it's going to manifest itself into grassroots, you know, neighboring opposition, where we're going to be haters and labeled, and eventually full-blown persecution. So I don't know. I'm not a prophet to know when that's going to happen, but I just see that's the trajectory that we're on. And I think it'll be purifying for the church. It will make us stand out. A lot of so-called churches are going to be absorbed into the culture. And churches that stand for truth are going to stand out, and people are going to know where to go to get real answers. And so it's going to give us an opportunity.
And I would add that I think this world and the secular world wants the church to believe that they're going to win and triumph. And when you look at the numbers, I have some stats in front of me where they did a study where they're projecting religious affiliation worldwide in 2060. Christianity is going to go from 31% to 32%. Islam from 24% to 31%. Hinduism 15% to 14%. Buddhism holds steady. Buddhism goes down by 2%. But the nuns or agnostics is going to go from 16% to 13%. And one of the things that you're going to see is that Christianity is going to increase, and that is with the mainline denominations shrinking significantly. You know, and those are the ones who kind of have more of a progressive take on Scripture. And so you're going to see Christianity actually rise during that time. And you look at, let's say, the church in Europe, and let's say the church in England. The church in England is actually doing better. Do you know why? It's because Africans from, let's say, Nigeria are settling and immigrating in England, and the black church in Great Britain is really growing and exploding, and they're bringing with them some conservative theology. And so, I mean, while I think doom and gloom preaches well, the fact is, I think worldwide Christianity is ascendant. You look at in China, and there's a genuine revival that's going on there. And so just because the West is not growing doesn't mean that it's all done. I mean, God is working through other nations. And that's why supporting and training missionaries and really trying to develop those areas, I mean, that's the future.
So I've seen a lot out lately, especially since kind of everything going on over the last couple of weeks, of this this Romans 13 idea of being in subjection to the authorities, kind of being pitted against the Acts 5 idea of we must obey God rather than man.
Okay.
This sort of conflict is happening on blog pages, right, on this pastor versus that pastor sort of thing.
Yeah.
Is this a foolish argument? Is this something that we need to start drawing lines around? Where do you fall on that? Hmm.
Jeff, you haven't said anything in a while.
Well, yeah. Well, I'll start. I preached on Romans 13, and it had an interesting response from our people. But look, I think that Romans 13 tells us the theology of authority and government. And I think Acts 5 provides for us, as well as Colossians 3, with the opportunity we have to disobey government. And my simple answer to that is that when government requires us to disobey God, then we disobey government. And I'll just say this, because this is the controversial topic, I don't think masks are something that requires us to disobey God. And so I think people are worked up about the wrong things. I think that they're seeing the potential of a erosion of our freedoms by some of these things that the government is putting on us, and it may be that. But I think Romans 13 tells us that we obey the government so long as they are not requiring us to disobey God. I started, you guys can ping pong that sucker.
I mean, I have a relative who just adopted some foster children. And when she adopted the foster children, she had a sign on the dotted line that she can't spank the children. And so they came up with all these creative ways to try to discipline the children. And finally, she just said, forget it. I'm spanking. And it was like the kids had a personality change. And so it's one of those things, could you still discipline your children without doing this? You could. In China, could you be a state-sponsored church and support the government and just stay away from preaching on certain topics? You could. You know what I'm saying? But can you do it as well as God has called you to? And so that I think that's one of the things that I kind of think about. Like if the government said you cannot spank your children, you can't use the rod or whatever, could you? Yeah, but could you be as faithful as the Lord called you to be? And I think we're kind of, this is my opinion speaking, I think when we kind of reach a point where obeying the government is really hindering our ability to do what the Lord has called us to do in the most effective way, it may not be like the naked, you know, you can't preach, you can't do this. But I kind of wonder if there is just some wiggle room where, you know what, ultimately we have to do what we can to protect the fellowship of the church and in its fullness. So that's my thought. Yeah. You know, I'm not going to go to...
1 Peter 2 makes it really clear what the purpose of government is for. It's to punish those who do evil, and it's to reward or praise those who do good. We have an obligation as Christians to not only obey the government, but to follow God in a lot of different areas. Government, following God and obeying government is just one area. I think it's been pitted as the most important, the most significant area today. And I think it's one of many. We want to make sure that we are seeking to honor Christ in every arena that he calls us to follow him. I think most recently it's become incredibly divisive, and I think the enemy has just used it to drive a wedge in between believers, making issues that really aren't issues.
Yeah.
And that's the more subversive side of it that bothers me, and that it and it starts with this. It's going to be. I was talking to a group of pastors about 4 or 5 months ago, and they were talking about the brouhaha that's occurring in their churches over maskers, non-maskers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I said, "You wait until vaccines come out. You've not seen anything yet." And unfortunately, it's those kinds of issues that have become and are becoming more and more divisive in the body of Christ that distract us from what we are called to and detours us from the unity that we have in Christ.
Yeah.
So,
love that.
Our battle is against flesh and blood. And I think Satan wants us to see our brothers and sisters as our enemies.
Just the vitriol that is communicated on social media about these particular issues is just kind of let you know where our hearts are.
Yeah,
agree.
So days like today help give us pillars for our walk. Jeff, I know you have a marriage conference coming up.
Yeah.
Would you tell us about another opportunity?
Yeah, I would love to. So we have Brad and his wife, Brad Bigney, and his wife are going to be coming. We have a conference entitled Marriage and Mercy. And so if you're interested, you can go out to our website, ascendkc.org/marriage-mercy. And so you can either come to Olathe and attend in person, or you can do it online. We're also offering church like a church fee
package.
Thank you, that's better than fee. But you can pay the church package and you can watch it as a large group. But, you know, with the last year and us not being able to get together, this is a great opportunity to be able to download some biblical information. And I'm learning more about Brad and his ministry. And he wrote, is it Gospel Treason?
Gospel Treason,
which has impacted
many people. He's a great preacher, by the way. Great speaker.
That's what I've
heard. Very engaging. So we're all excited about it.
So a lot of people are already excited about it, but if you would love to gain some gospel tools for your marriages in your church, as well as you as individuals, check out ascendkc.org/marriage-mercy, and you can get all your information there.
Okay. When is this?
It is the 5th and the 6th, so don't worry.
February.
Yeah, February, you'll be able to watch the Super Bowl on the 7th.
That's February. I know. First week of February.
I know. That's right.
It's a tough time to make a conference.
Well, and you know what? You could do a Valentine special. And you could come to this thing the weekend before and then not have to do anything on Valentine's weekend.
That's right. Restaurants are always crowded anyway.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So when my wife asked what I learned today, we're going to do something so I don't have to do anything on Valentine's.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what one of the speakers said.
That's right.
What about the summit for next year?
Yeah, next year we are planning. This all worked out, but don't get too comfortable. Right? We're planning on doing it again. I think the target date is, January 22nd. And then on January 21st, Mike, we've been talking about this for a while, that it would be great to have a conference for church leaders, pastors, deacons, elders, directors, whatever. And so we're going to do a pre-conference on Friday called the Shepherd Summit. And the purpose of the Shepherd Summit is, you know, for the Ironman Summit, it's all about a high view of God and a high view of masculinity. Well, we want to have a high view of God and a high view of the shepherds. And if you have a high view of the shepherds, right, you have a high view of the church. And so it's going to be dedicated to integrating a high view of God and a high view of shepherding into the everyday life of the church. And so kind of what we imagine, I think next year we're thinking about making it about the character of a shepherd. You know, what kind of character does God demand in shepherds? And then, so we'll have a session devoted to that, another session devoted to, you know, how do you train character? How do you discern character in someone? How do you develop it? And then having a Q&A. And so we'll pull out all the stops. We'll have dinner. We'll have everything. Then you can stay overnight and join us for the Ironman Summit. And so if that's something that you guys are interested in, it'd be a great chance for, you know, pastors and elders to go as a team and kind of talk about some of these issues together. And we as kind of a movement can all just strengthen, you know, just this high view of God and the church and what that looks like.